And most of us, by now, have been a believer in Christ for some time. Some of you been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. And some of us started going to church in mother's womb too. So that means that we pretty much understand what the good news is all about. However, nowadays, we are also exposed to some false gospel messages that are unhealthy and harmful and even deceiving. Now, let me give you one example. There's such a gospel called nowadays, hyper grace. How many of you heard of that expression? Hyper grace. One. Well, hyperactive, what it means, too much activity, right? That's, as it says, hyper grace means that too much grace of God. And this message preaches God's grace is so abundant that it permits us, it even permits us to live in sin without repentance. I'm going to just quote one sentence from the GodQuestions.org about hypergrace. I quote, "In short, hypergrace teachers pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality." If I have more time later on, not today, but next time, I'll elaborate a little more. Anyway, there are always false gospel messages around. So this morning and the next two Sundays, I am going to present to you my sermon series entitled The Gospel We Believe. Today is part one of three. I pray that by the end of this message, my series, the Lord would grant us the sound understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that we would stand strong and immovable in the true gospel. Now, the good news in the Bible always begins with three entities in mind. Three entities. Like any other good stories in the Christian gospel, we find three main characters. They are God, they are sinners, us, and they are God's Son, as known as Jesus. We must have all these three in our belief of our gospel. In other words, if any of the three is either missing or misunderstood, it will distort our understanding of the gospel, and therefore it will keep us from living out a true gospel. It could even cost us eternal life. For instance, we're talking about God. There are some folks in the church who do not believe in God. Hard to believe, isn't it? The other day I heard of a story of a man, true story, who used to serve and sing in the choir. Nothing against the choir. Happened to be this man singing in the choir for 40 years, folks. That means that, can you imagine how many services he attended? Once a week, 52 times, right? So 40 years, about 2,000 times. Is it 2,000? How many times? Yes, 2,000, isn't it? He attended the service. But at the end of his service, he was talking to his pastor and saying, "Pastor, I don't think God is real." Wait a minute. Didn't you attend over 2,000 services? Heard 2,000 sermons? And in the end, he says, "I don't think God is real." And about that, there are some folks who do not acknowledge that they are sinners in the sight of God. I don't think they can become a true believer in Christ either. Once again, in my previous congregation, there was a wonderful man, very morally upright, very kind and gentle and so forth. But one day he told me, "Pastor Choi, I don't consider myself a sinner, and I don't think Christ had to die for me." Third, though there are some people who believe in God, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done. They cannot be a true Christian either. Now, if you agree with me so far that we must have all these three entities in the belief of the gospel, then we are ready to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about God first. The God in the gospel of Christ has many attributes, divine attributes. For instance, he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, forgiving, loving, caring, kind, generous, true, awesome, faithful, gentle, and so forth. You could add your own understanding of God's attributes here. So many people today in America, by the way, statistics say that 9 out of 10 people in America claim that they believe in God. Although nowadays we gotta be very careful to check each other, what kind of God do you worship and serve? Because there are some folks claim that Satan is their God too. So gotta be very careful nowadays. Anyway, those people who believe in God tend to, or they consider their God in such categories that I just mentioned. In a very gentle, caring, loving way. Which is alright. However, we must not forget one thing, one characteristic of God that tops all other divine attributes. That is holiness. God is holy. Now, I don't know how many of you heard of the name Isaiah. Who is Isaiah? Any Bible student here? Isaiah. Prophet. Now, in the Old Testament time, Isaiah the prophet, who's the prophet? He's the one who brings God's message to God's people. We call prophet or prophetess, if you're a female. Anyway, Isaiah was active in ministry of prophecy about 700 years before Christ was born. He was in Jerusalem. One day he was walking into the temple of God in Jerusalem. And in his vision, inside the temple, he saw God seated on his throne. He saw the temple of God filled with smoke. He also saw in his visions angels flying up and down, worshiping the Lord, crying out to each other. And let me just read Isaiah 6:3. And one angel called out to another angel and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The angels declaring the characteristic of God says, he is holy, holy, holy. That was the Old Testament times. What about New Testament times? In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, this time John the Apostle, again in his vision, he saw in the heavenly worship. This is what he has seen in the heavenly worship. Before the throne of God, there are 4 living creatures, each of them having 6 wings. Just for your information, remember Isaiah? He saw in his vision angels flying. The angels had not 2 wings, not 4 wings, but 6 wings. 2 wings, they were covering their face because God is too holy to be looked upon. So they cover their face, and with 2 angels' wings, they were covering their feet to show their humility before the Almighty God. And with 2 wings, they're flying. It's interesting that the creatures before God's throne once again having 6 wings here too. And they're full of eyes, John continues, around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." The heavens and the earth and angels declare the essence of God's attributes, that He is holy. But the same holy God makes holy every place and person wherever God is present. This time I'm taking you to Moses. Remember Moses' encounter with God through the burning bush, Sunday school, vacation Bible school? Moses and the burning bush. We all know the story quite well. As Moses was approaching this burning bush, because he was curious why this bush is never, you know, coming down. It keeps burning and burning. So he was approaching very carefully, and to him, the Lord God spoke as this in Exodus chapter 3. Then he said, God said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Wait a minute. Moses was serving as shepherd for 40 years in the Midian land. And I bet he just, you know, walked over that place where he was standing hundreds of times, if not thousands of times, for 40 years as shepherd. But all of a sudden, the place where he was standing became holy ground. Why? Because there was God there. God's presence makes his surroundings holy as well. The same Lord also spoke about himself. Let's listen to God himself, what he says about himself. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. Now this time he's speaking to the people of Israel, his people. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." What God is saying here is this: you are my people. I want you to be holy because I am holy. Let's think about the meaning of holiness here. God's holiness never allows before him anything dark, anything destructive, anything unclean, impure, or ungodly. Only light and love and purity are accepted before God. Just keep in mind as I move on, God is a holy God before whom nothing impure, unclean is allowed. Even angels and humans must be holy in his presence. Now we are ready to bring in the second player here, sinners, us. The scripture says that God created us. Our beginning goes all the way to the back to Adam and Eve. In the beginning, God created them for his glory and honor, and he created human beings to have a relationship with God for eternity. Now in this relationship, the benevolent God would allow humans to have and enjoy all good things. The Bible says he will not withhold anything good from the people. With only one condition. What is the condition? God says you could enjoy all the things within the boundaries. So what boundaries? The boundaries where God is the creator and we are his creatures. The boundaries where God is our God and we are his people. We, in other words, we are not equal to God. Now such boundaries are clearly set and stated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now this was before Eve's time. God just created Adam, and this is what he set the boundaries for. "Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now pay attention to the translation. "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." English translation, English grammar has no better way to put it. But if you look at the original Hebrew, what God actually is saying, in the day you eat from it, you will die. He repeated twice. But in English translation, they say, surely die. Keep in mind. Now, the boundaries were set by God and are meant to be obeyed by Adam and Eve and God's people. Yet, we know the story, how it ends quite well. Adam and Eve both fell for the temptation from the serpent. Therefore, they broke the boundaries. Why? Because they wanted themselves to become their own God. Now, let's listen to God's word in Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Listen, once again, original Hebrew carries the meaning when he says, you surely will not die, means that you shall never ever die. Did you hear what God said to Adam? You will die. The serpent said, you shall never ever die. I see between the two direct contradiction. What God has said and what the serpent is saying. That's the nature of the serpent, Satan, the devil. He is contradicting everything God has said. God is telling the truth and serpent's telling the lie. That's why Jesus called the devil the father of all lies. Satan, by nature, is the slanderer. He is slandering, you know, God's nature and character and integrity, making God a liar. The serpent continues, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate as well. Thus, sin came in and death followed. What is sin? Sin could be many different things, such as breaking the Ten Commandments, like worshiping the idols, murder and theft and adultery and false testimony and so forth. As simply put, sin is disobedience to God. It is anything that breaks the boundaries set by God. Anything that irks God. If I do something and God looking at me and say, oh, Cain, why did you do that? That's sin. Anything that is not acceptable in God's holiness. So who's the sinner then? The one who sins, very simple. And the one who does not abide within God's boundaries. Now listen now, the reason why I'm bringing up God who is holy, the reason why I'm bringing up sin is because we are going to ourselves. The gospel points out that we are sinners. In fact, everyone is a sinner with no exception. Even Mother Teresa, bringing any human beings, Billy Graham, even Moses, they're all sinners in the sight of God. As long as we are living in our physical body, we are sinners. The Bible declares so in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The end result, outcome of sin is death. The Bible calls it wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when do we pay the wages of our sin? When we physically die. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "It is appointed for men, all people, to die once, and after this comes judgment." We all know that everyone dies. That's the truth, isn't it? But after that comes judgment. Every one of us will stand before God's judgment throne. That's what the Bible says. Now, knowing God, knowing such an eternal consequence of our sin, He has come up with a solution out of His eternal love. And that is well summarized in today's text. If you look at bulletin, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now it's time to bring in Christ in this picture. We talked about God, we talked about sinners. Remember, the holiness of God cannot stand anything impure in His presence. And we are standing before Him, ready to pay the wages of our sin through our own eternal death. But then Christ comes in. Who is Christ? Christ is the mediator, an advocate between the holy God and the sinners, us. God provides, think of God in your life. He provides everything that you need and I do. However, in my humble opinion, Christ is the most amazing and important thing God has ever done for us. Because unlike all other blessings, this one, what Christ has done, matters eternally. I would call Him, He is our eternal benefit. That eternal benefit is to save us from eternal judgment and to redeem us from the consequences of our sin. Now, from time to time, you hear me saying redeem or redemption. Redeem means that to buy out. Let's say I was enslaved, you know, because I owes huge debt, okay, money to someone, enslaving. And someone comes in and says, "I'm going to pay all the debt Geun Choi has to you and let him free." That's the word of redeem. So Christ has redeemed us from the consequences of our sin by paying the consequences through His own death. Before the creation of the world, the Bible says God appointed Christ, His only begotten Son, to carry out His brilliant plan of saving the humanity and sinners. His plan? For Him, the Lamb of God, to die on behalf of sinners, to take over all the sins of the sinful and pay the full wages of sin through His own death. Not partially, but in full measure. Remember what happened to Christ? He was mocked, He was spat on, He was whipped, He was stripped off, naked in public, and He was crucified and suffered and bled and agonized. He paid the price in full measure. Christ the sinless died for the sinners, us, once and for all. And then, what happens to us? The sinners, because someone has paid the wages of our sin, we go free. And the Bible says God has moved us from eternal judgment to eternal life. And that is God's plan for us. That is the power of the gospel, and that is the gospel you and I believe. As for closing, I will say this. Most of us know quite well of John 3:16, even David mentioned, you know. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Beautiful, beautiful truth. But in my humble opinion, Romans 5:8 is even better. "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It details what Christ has done, God's only begotten Son, for us. So folks, accept this truth, this gospel into your heart this morning. Take it home with you and live it out daily, and thank God for His love that sent His only begotten Son to the cross on your behalf. You know, I meditate on this. If I were God, and I have only one daughter, And if someone, God asked me to send your own daughter, I happen to be present here, to the cross, to die for someone else. Not for the righteous, not for the good people, but for the terrible, terrible people who do not deserve such grace and gift. Would I allow my daughter to go and die there? Put yourself in God's shoes. It's not that easy. But that's what God did on his own initiative. No one asked him to do. We didn't even beg for him to do. But he did it so that you and I may live eternally in the presence of God. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the gospel we believe, and that's the gospel we live out. Let's bow our heads and pray. I think as long as we dwell in this human body, Lord, our understanding of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, what God has done for us, will be never fully understood. But when we get to heaven, we will surely and eternally appreciate what Christ has done for us. So Lord, this morning, open up our hearts and accept what you have done for us through Christ. Invitation is out. It's up to us to accept it. Yes, Lord, I take Christ as my Savior and as my mediator and advocate. He died for me. I believe in Christ. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.